Okay, in the adult class, we have been discussing various desirable characteristics, and have reached the 17th lesson in the series. We're going to be discussing the morals of Joseph this evening. I'd like to encourage you to turn with me over to Genesis, the 39th chapter. Genesis chapter 39. I have been very appreciative of the pace of the series. We've been going a bit more quickly than what we have with some other studies that we've had in the past, spending basically a week per lesson with only a couple of exceptions. This might be one of the exceptions, and I'll accept that it's probably going to be my fault if that is the case, because there are certain things that I want to discuss concerning the nature of morality that will go beyond what is found in the text itself. We may get through it, but we may not. And so I'm going to reserve sufficient time to perhaps cover it fully. And we may take this into the second week. It's an interesting study, a study of morality in general. And what we're going to be discussing with regard to the example of Joseph is just one aspect of morality. Of course, the example that's under consideration found there in chapter 39 and beginning with verse 7 of the text, we might refer to as the sexual morality, the chastity of Joseph in this particular occasion when he was seduced by the wife of Potiphar. And so we're going to be discussing that in general, but I just want to indicate that while I do want to spend a little bit of time talking about the need for such chastity, purity, that there are many other questions concerning morality that we might consider and concern ourselves with. Morality is a very broad topic. It is tied very closely with the concept of ethics. The question of ethics is how you conduct yourself with regard to the relationships you sustain. And of course, with a lot of people, ethics does not have anything to do with God at all, at least in their mind it doesn't. But their main concern is the relationships that they might sustain with other people, whether it be as family members, as citizens in a particular society, as friends, and even as strangers, as those interactions exist. And that's called ethics. That's kind of a type of philosophy. It's taught in the colleges. And there are many different theories and ideas as to what the basis of ethics should be, and whether there is a standard that is absolute with regard to what constitutes ethical behavior. We use the term moral as contrasted with immoral actions, because as Christians we carry with it this idea or concept of sin. And that's something that while it's very well known in society, it's really not contemplated by our society as a significant question: what is sinful and what is not sinful. And so there are a lot of things to tie into this other than simply the example that we're going to be referring to with regard to Joseph. And I want to talk a little bit about that, and maybe it will be helpful to us as we interact with others who do not hold the same view concerning what's right and what's wrong that we do. Yes,
Jean? Right now, the discussions on ethics are dividing ethics into three kinds: the ethics of caring, the ethics of principles, and the ethics of justice. And you're saying how you respond is how ethics fits into your life. And if it's the ethics of caring, then it may not be what the rules say, but you're going to take care of whoever, whatever, in the most caring, loving way possible. And if you're the ethics of justice, then you're a rule follower, and generally, and this is a quote from the textbook, colon, controlling, and forgiving. And then the principal one is what you believe to be right, and you're going to base all of your ethical decisions on what your standard is. Those are very interesting. They're very interesting things going around right now.
Yeah, it's very prevalent, and in fact, as we consider the great debates that are ongoing with regard to what we refer to as moral issues in our society, and the very quick changes that are showing themselves as the societal mores change. It's an indication that just as the textbook indicated the ethics of justice, which if we were, I mean, you know, that's a categorization of men, but if we were to say which of those three has the most validity, we would say the ethics of justice, because there is a standard that we, and that's cold and controlling. That's the idea that individuals have. That idea that individuals who have such an idea that these individuals are judgmental and intolerant, and that's something that has fallen out of favor in our society. Now, I'm glad that you brought this up, because the other two, the ethics of principle and the ethics of caring, these are outgrowths of what back in the 70s was referred to as situation ethics. Perhaps you've heard that. Many sermons have been preached on that particular subject, that something is right or wrong depending upon the circumstances or the situations. What might be right in some cases may be wrong in others. But the idea that there is anything that is absolutely right and wrong is something that is basically an antiquated concept that we have, for the most part, rejected. So the ethics of caring basically says that we're going to adapt. And I'll just give you an example. Getting away from some of this is pretty much a hot button issue as well, but in Texas especially, we've got a problem with regard to the borders, bordering Mexico and Texas. And there are various views that are held with regard to what should be done with regard to the borders. I remember Josh talking with a young lady in one of his classes concerning the illegal immigration. And the idea that because someone illegally immigrated and as such broke the laws is therefore a criminal and ought to be deported for breaking the law is something that is anathema. That concept is completely untenable and unacceptable to an awful lot of people. And this is what, you know, perhaps you are of a mind, as am I, as, hey, they broke the law. You know, immigration is one thing, but we're talking about something that is illegal. It's against the law. You're violating law. It's cut and dry. It's black and white. It's obvious that individuals like that are wrong, and they do not have the right to do what they're doing. Whereas, you know, others say, wait a minute, that's not the way to look at it. The ethics of caring is something that comes into play in that regard. So, a couple of things to kind of keep in mind. Number one, we need to examine to make sure our ethics is valid. And that's what we're going to do that a little bit this evening. And I think that you know as well as do I that the point that we're going to make, the fundamental point is the standard of morality is revealed by God in His Word and is established by God, and we are bound to follow it. That's something that Christians have held to for a long, long time. There are a number of passages to back that up. But you also need to have some ability to express this, to give the defense of your faith in this regard. And so there's some difficult questions that come up in that regard. And so a discussion of this perhaps, again, may be something beyond simply what is indicated in the text that we're going to look at. And yet we want to introduce it basically by looking at that text and talking about a couple of things that are revealed in Genesis chapter 39. And I have some other things that I want to talk about as well. And we'll just see how far we get with regard to it and make some applications as well as time permits. But it may be that we get into the next week continuing our discussion of this. So, Genesis 39, let's start off by reading verses 7 through 13. Again, most of you will be familiar with the story. Joseph, a slave in Egypt, was made the head over the house of his master Potiphar. And so in verse 6 of the text, we are told that Potiphar left all that he had in Joseph's hands. He did not know what he had except for the bread which he ate. And Joseph was handsome in form and appearance. So there are two things. that are indicated by this. Number one, Potiphar trusted Joseph. So much so that he didn't keep up with books anymore. He wasn't concerned with what was coming in, what was going out. He trusted Joseph completely to take care of him. And so all he knew was the bread that was in his hand. Everything else he left to Joseph because he trusted him. Secondly, Joseph was a handsome young man. So, with those things setting the scenario that we have in verses 7 through 13, you'll notice in verse 7 it says that it came to pass after these things that his master's wife cast longing eyes on Joseph, and she said, "Lie with me." But he refused and said to his master's wife, "Look, my master does not know what is with me in the house. He has committed all that he has to my hand. There is no one greater in this house than I, nor has he kept back anything from me but you, because you are his wife. How then can I do this great wickedness and sin against God?" So it was as she spoke to Joseph day by day that he did not heed her, to lie with her or to be with her. But it happened about this time when Joseph went into the house to do his work, and none of the men of the house was inside, that she caught him by his garment, saying, "Lie with me." But he left his garment in her hand and fled and ran outside. And so it was, when she saw that he had left his garment in her hand and fled outside, that she called to the men of her house, spoke to them, saying, "See, he has brought us a Hebrew to mock us. He came in to me to lie with me. I cried out with a loud voice. It happened when he heard that I left my voice and cried that he left his garment with me and fled and went outside." And she kept the garment with her until the master came home. Basically, as you know, there were consequences to his refusal. It was as a result of the false accusations that she raised that he was thrown in jail, thrown in prison as a result of this. There are a number of things to make note of with regard to this. First of all, this is, again, as we said, a very narrow application of the concept of morality as we're talking about the morals of Joseph in this particular instance. We're talking about his chastity, his unwillingness to commit adultery with Potiphar's wife. There are just a couple of things that I want to note about this. First of all, Joseph recognized what a great wickedness it would be, as stated in verse 9, but that it would be treachery against Potiphar. So, again, when we talk about the subject of adultery, keep in mind how destructive that is, how treacherous that it is. And in fact, in the prophet Malachi, there is the statement that was made by Jehovah that he hates divorce and accused the Israelites of dealing treacherously with the wives of their youth. So there is treachery that is involved. There's a reason why it's called infidelity, unfaithfulness. It is a violation of trust. It is a violation of trust with regard to if an individual has an affair. It is a treacherous toward their spouse. But in this case, with regard to Joseph and his relationship with his master, this individual, it was a treachery toward him because the man had put him in a position of trust, and if he were to succumb to her advances, then he would have been unfaithful to him. And it's an obvious thing. But I want you to notice especially the statement made in verse 9, the latter part of that. He said, "How then can I do this great wickedness?" And part of that would be, again, the sin against Potiphar, the treachery against Potiphar. But how can I do this great wickedness and sin against God? And sin against God. So keep this in mind, because this is going to be kind of the basis of our discussion of morality in general, that whenever we engage in an activity that is immoral, whatever that immorality might be, it is not merely a matter of having different values from another or doing something that others might think are wrong. That there is a standard. The standard is established by God. It is a standard that is based in His holiness, as we read from 1 Peter chapter 1, we'll read again in just a little while. And as a result of that, there are things that are intrinsically wrong, inherently wrong, where there is no justification for them, despite whatever the circumstances might be. No exigent circumstances, no factors that may be contributing to the circumstance in any way can justify the action. The action is wrong. The action is sinful. Now, you know, if an individual had faltered in this particular scenario, perhaps you can imagine the excuses that may have come as a result of this. She threw herself at me. And not only did she throw herself at me, but I refused time and time and time again, but she was persistent until she wore me down. You know, all of these kinds of things come into it. And you hear that quite often when individuals are guilty of sin, and specifically with regard to sexual sin. Any number of excuses, rationalization that is given. It may be that with regard to the relationship that there is between the husband and wife, some difficulties that may be existing. One spouse may not be fulfilling their responsibilities and obligations with regard to the marital relationship, as indicated as important in 1 Corinthians chapter 7 by the Apostle Paul. And almost invariably, if you find someone who is caught in that sin, there is an explanation given, a rationale, an attempt to explain and to excuse such action. That's completely unacceptable. And we're going to talk a little bit about that as well. But I want you to recognize that Joseph, in this case, one of the primary reasons why he did not succumb to her advances had nothing to do with whether she was attractive or he found her attractive. It had nothing to do with anything other than the fact that he considered it wickedness. He recognized what it was. He identified it appropriately and rightly. And because of the relationship he had with God, because of his recognition that ultimately all sin is against God, then he refused to engage in that sinful activity. And so that, I think, is perhaps the fundamental thing, because this is not merely a theoretical thing. Now, you can go to a college professor in the class, and you can talk about ethics and take a course in it, or several courses. You can major in it, I suppose, concerning these various discussions on ethics. And it is very interesting. It is very theoretical. It is very confusing sometimes, especially when you get the various philosophies. We'll talk about a few of them concerning what constitutes ethic behavior. But it's a practical thing for us as Christians. It's not merely theoretical. It is something that has practical applications daily and has a direct impact with regard to our standing with God and our soul's destiny. And we need to approach it in that way. This isn't merely a theoretical discussion as to what's right and what's wrong, and is there such a thing as right and wrong, but rather a recognition that God has established what is right and what is wrong. And if we violate that, then we are committing a great wickedness against God. Remember David's proclamation as he was confronted with regard to the sin of adultery with Bathsheba and then ultimately the murder of her husband. And his proclamation was, "Against you and you alone I have sinned, O God." Now that was not an indication that he had not mistreated Bathsheba or her husband, but rather it was the acknowledgement that ultimately all sin is against God. And God always has to be in the picture with regard to the decisions we make. And we run into great problems if we are able to rationalize or to sublimate so that God is out of the picture. Because if God's not there, and he's not always overlooking our behavior and aware of what we're doing, then we can think to ourselves, well, in certain circumstances or situations, this might not be appropriate or I might not should do it, but as long as no one knows, as long as no one is harmed, as long as it doesn't cause problems, then in that situation or circumstance, if you're not as willing to go so far as to say it's okay, you're at least willing to go so far as to engage in the activity. You know, and I think there are an awful lot of people that The only reason they don't speed is because they might get a ticket. The only reason they don't run the red light is because there's the camera. The only reason why they don't cheat on their taxes is because they don't want to go to prison for it. And so those limitations are there, which keeps them from doing what it is that they would like to do. And if those limitations were in some way removed, or they thought they could get away with it, then they would engage in those kinds of activities. And I think it's helpful for us to recognize that our great benefactor, our creator, our God, our Savior, that these individuals are there and see these things, and ultimately any transgression like this is something that is against them. And not only that they're aware of, but it is personally against them. And Joseph understood that in this case, and which is why he refused to lay with her despite the seduction that was present. Okay, so that's the first major point that I want to make with regard to this particular account. Anybody want to add anything at this point? Questions, comments? Okay, let us go on. A couple of things to note. First thing, you'll notice in your text, well, the outline, the other text that's in that outline is 1 Corinthians chapter 6. That's the second point that I'm thinking we can get from the narrative there in Genesis chapter 39. So I'd like you to turn very quickly over there, 1 Corinthians, the 6th chapter. And we'll start in verse 13. 1 Corinthians chapter 6 and verse 13. Apostle Paul, he's talking basically about the body, our bodies, our physical vessels. And he says, foods are for the stomach for foods, but God will destroy both it and them. Now the body is not for sexual immorality, but for the Lord, and the Lord for the body. Now I want you to notice that, because the Apostle Paul is putting a spiritual application upon this physical act of sexual immorality. The word is porneia. It has reference to any type of unlawful sexual intercourse. It has reference to anything that is outside of the marriage relationship. As indicated by the Hebrew writer in Hebrews chapter 13, the marriage bed is undefiled, but whoremongers, adulterers, God will judge. So the purity of the marriage bed is where sexual activity is to be engaged in. But anything outside of the marriage bed is inappropriate. And he's saying your body is not for that purpose. Now that's exactly the opposite of what you hear in society in general today. I was reading an article about some prominent... They were famous people. Most of them were entertainers. Some prominent people and their views with regard to monogamy. And almost every single one of these individuals, I mean, they were pointed out specifically with regard to their philosophy. And some of them have been married before. Others would never be married. But the idea is that man was not meant to be monogamous. That monogamy is not a natural state. Monogamy is not the way we're made. We are intended to be polygamous with regard to our interactions sexually. Doesn't have necessarily the idea that we're made for the purpose of being married many, many times, but rather that biologically, God never, or I say God, they don't have God in picture. Biologically, man was not intended or built that way to be monogamous. Well, what this text is saying is just exactly the opposite of that. The idea of polygamy, that's not what the body is for. And if you look at the creation, you look at the first three chapters of Genesis, you look at the establishment of the home, Adam and Eve in the garden, the purpose of the marriage relationship was to give stability to the replenishing of the earth, or the plenishing of the earth, the filling of the earth, that is, progeny. The intent of God was to have a stable relationship that existed for children to be sired and to be raised. That was the intent. So man is to leave his father and mother, cleave to his wife, the two shall be one flesh, establish a home, have children, raise their children in the nurture and admonition of the Lord. The purpose of the body with regard to sexuality, the purpose of the body is for the husband to serve the wife to serve the husband within that relationship. That's what the Apostle Paul is saying, 1 Corinthians 7. So this is the idea that is established in Scripture, just the opposite of what you hear generally in our society today. That's why the idea of multiple marriages is not something that is, anymore at least, not something that is has any stigma. It's not surprising. It's the reason why so often individuals are not even getting married and yet having sexual relationships, because the world looks at it differently than what God does. Now, continuing on in the text, he says, in verse 15, "Do you not know that your bodies are members of Christ? Shall I then take the members of Christ and make them members of a harlot?" Again, he's making, the Apostle Paul is the one that's referring to the physical body here. It's not some crazy application that some theologian is coming up with. The Apostle Paul is equating the physical body and the physical relationship, the physical sexual relationship, he is tying that in with spirituality, with our standing with God. So it is not appropriate to take that body, the members of Christ, and make them members of a harlot. "Do you not know that he who is joined to a harlot," verse 16, "is one body with her? For the two," he says, "shall become one flesh." He's saying that harlotry, to engage in promiscuous sex, is a distortion, a twisting of the intent of God with regard to sexual relationship. And that is for a man to leave his father and mother, cleave to his wife, and the two to become one flesh. So you cannot separate. That's what he's saying. You can't separate sex from marriage. It's exactly what the world has done today. So God says you can't do it. It's sinful to do that. Sex is inextricably entwined with marriage. So, he says in verse 17, "He who is joined to the Lord is one spirit with him." So, as a result of this, the conclusion of verse 18, "Flee sexual immorality. Every sin that a man does is outside the body, but he who commits sexual immorality sins against his own body." And then ties it in again with the spiritual relationship, with the spirituality of man, the sexuality of man with the spirituality of man. "Do you not know that your body is the temple of the Holy Spirit who is in you, and you are not your own? You are bought with a price, therefore glorify God in your body and in your spirit, which are God's." So we are to glorify God even in our body, and sexual immorality is something that is a sin against our own body, the temple of God. So this is real strong language by the Apostle Paul in this case, indicating a very strong and unchanging and unchangeable ethic or more with regard to sexuality. And that is the only time which is acceptable is between a man and his wife. There are no exceptions to that. I've had reason to argue this in the past. And you know as well as do I that in our day, arguments are raised. Let's say homosexuals. Arguments are raised with regard to the actual meaning of the terms that are found in Scripture that are translated homosexual and such. Of course, the word itself, homosexuality, is one of rather modern origin. The Greek words, we have translated that because that's an English word that we have developed or designed. But there are some who take issue with that. But there's a principle that's involved here that basically makes unlawful any kind of sexual intercourse other than that between a husband and wife. And that's the fact that God has joined man and woman in marriage, and outside of a marriage relationship, God condemns sex. So it doesn't matter if it's bestiality, it doesn't matter if it's homosexuality, it doesn't matter if it's adultery, it doesn't matter if it's premarital promiscuity, it doesn't matter, any of those. Based on that principle, that the marriage bed is undefiled, the whoremongers and adulterers God will judge, that principle in itself limits sexual expression in the marriage relationship. Now, again, that's just one example, and Joseph is a paragon of purity in this regard. And so he's one that we should emulate. And that's, of course, the primary application that we want to make of that. However, having said that, two things to keep in mind. Number one, again, the bigger principle that we want to discuss, foundation or basis of our morality, and so we can defend this principle. The second link, why is it that the Bible spends so much time talking about sex? Because we're not comfortable doing it. And there may be some squirming here. I certainly am. Every time that I bring a lesson and we discuss these things, it makes me very uncomfortable. I'm afraid I may say something wrong, be imprecise, or be in some way inappropriate in my comments. So I'm very careful about that, and I hope that you understand that. It makes me uncomfortable. Well, the Bible is pretty, it's replete. There are many examples of a discussion of sexuality. Various aspects of it. Let me ask the question, why? Well, I was thinking about this in preparation, and I won't go into detail, but I'll tell you that I could fill up the fingers of both hands and have some left over, I think, with regard to examples that I could give of Christians, preachers, elders, deacons, members of the Lord's church, where, and I'm just talking about the men in this case, who were unfaithful to their wives. Others who were found to have been promiscuous, having sex before marriage. I'll go example after example after example after example of these kinds of things. I remember as a very young preacher, when I looked at the concept of sin. And this I'm talking about when I was in training, when I was a member at the Crescent Park Iron Dish in Odessa and working with Bob McDonald. My view of sin was, we need to talk to brethren about lying. Because little white lies can get us. And there are other things, anger and covetousness and gossip, that you see that it's characteristic of sins that trip us up. We need to talk about these things. When we talk about murder, when we talk about drunkenness, and we talk about adultery, those are the things that, you know, they do out there. And we talk about them, but we talk about them doing those things. And we need to emphasize these things that trip us up. And boy, was I naive. And just to give you an example, just shortly after, a year or two after I left that congregation, I found out that one of the deacons was having an affair with another deacon's wife, which tore up the church and destroyed those two families. Just an example of it. And the individual that was guilty was a close friend of mine at that time when I was there. And we've never thought. So how did it happen? How did it happen? Well, the reality is that those biological urges and those temptations and the willingness of some to actively be either a seducer or a seductress, those things are there. And that's where the devil hits us. And the reason why so much is said about it in Scripture is because there are so many individuals who falter in the true God, and the warnings are necessary, they're needful. And we need to talk about it. And we need to teach it to our children. And we need to discuss these issues. And I think maybe the most important thing, other than giving some practical suggestions on how to avoid sexual impurity, and the first one that we want to make note of is in verse 18, flee it, run away from it. It's the best thing you can do. Is any time such a temptation presents itself, to run as fast as you can. She grabbed his cloak, and he took off. He didn't wait around and wrestle with her about it. He took off and left immediately, fleeing sexual immorality. But the most important principle is the one that we start out in the beginning talking about, and that is that it's a wickedness against God. Ultimately, as indicated by the Apostle Paul in this text, it is a sin against your own body. It is a sin against God. Sure, it involves the other party, but ultimately it is something that is impactful and indicates an infidelity, an unfaithfulness, a treachery toward the Almighty God of heaven. And how in the world can we who call ourselves Christians allow ourselves to commit such wickedness against God. Now, the religious world in general is much more understanding of those kinds of things. The secular world thinks it's no big deal, but as Christians, we have to understand exactly how horrible this particular type of sin is.
Kyle was actually first.
Okay, go ahead, Kyle.
Okay, mine's a quick comment. You were talking about the two deacons' families and the affair and all the aftermath of that, and it made me think of Proverbs 6:19, where it states that God pays, and I'll read it, God pays one who sows discord amongst brethren.
Yeah, well, that would be a good example of it because of the treachery that's involved in it. Yeah. Go ahead, question.
Well, yes, question. Why is it talked about so much? You supplied the answer that because we have such desire so strongly in us, well, we look at everything else in the Bible. Jesus telling us that we need to pray to our Father who art in heaven. Well, what do fathers do? Fathers provide for us. They care for us. They protect us. Well, that leaves us an example of how we ought to deal with our own children. He deals fairly with us. We must deal fairly with our own. We see commonalities between other things. We'll just say for now it's closely related, but Christ and the church being an example for man and wife in the marriage. Well, why do we have this? Lots of things are examples. We see the temple being a shadow of the beauty of heaven and our relationship to the earth and heaven and so forth and so on. We see all of these shadows of things that give us examples of to how the way things are in the spiritual life. God gives us so much to see how to be like Him, but why so much discussion about this? We have these intense feelings. Anybody that's been betrayed by anybody has incredible, intense feelings about it. And you said that the denominational world looks a little bit easier on it. But I guarantee you the feelings are no different because I just had a conversation with another couple who is from a denominational background. And their marriage to one another because both of their previous spouses both cheated on them. And they basically told me they were ready to take the other's head off, essentially, and quite literally. But we have these feelings so we can understand because God expects our faithfulness to Him. We have these feelings and this example because we talk about Israel playing the harlot with other gods in relation to their service to the Lord. We have these feelings and we understand that, so we understand how God feels when we do this. And the biggest thing God cares about is our faithfulness to Him. And so if we can understand those things, then we get that example that He's looking for there, as well as a lot of other things.
Yeah, good point. And you know, with regard to that too, with this infidelity, we're talking about an additional impactful aspect of sexual morality. I mean, there are problems with all types of sexual morality, but adultery has, in addition to that, the destruction of homes and the destruction of that relationship that is supposed to be indivisible with regard to the man and the woman. So, it's a very destructive thing. We need to be aware of how bad it is. And again, when I was talking about regard to the denominations, just that point is that in the aftermath of it, people are accepting those maybe unrepentant, didn't love her anymore. Found someone I loved. Okay, come on, we accept you. That kind of thing. So again, it's very much tolerated in our society, but it's not tolerated by God. Yes, Jerry?
How about this verse 19 in kind of a broader interpretation? I recognize that Paul times verse 19 in the previous verse is about sexual immorality. But when you talk about your body as a temple of the Holy Spirit, that means a lot of things, whether it's abuse of alcohol, abuse of drugs, cutting your body, all these other things. Also, you need to look at the fact you're still arming that temple.
Okay, and I think the application can be made there. The specific context has reference to sexual immorality. Yes, Dick?
You brought out that marriage is to stabilize the family and that, to bring in children and all. And from the very start, adultery and all that was sinful. God said, the Ten Commandments there, that you have committed adultery in that. And touching on a little bit what Josh had said about the church and Christ, we go to Ephesians 5, we know a little more about this, about the husband and wife relationship, how the husband treats the wife treats the husband. And so in starting verse 30 of Ephesians 5, for we are members of his body, of his flesh, and of his bones. For this reason, man shall leave his father and mother and be joined to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh. Then the verse 32, this is a great mystery, but I speak concerning Christ and the church. And of course, in the Old Testament, they didn't have that perfect note in relationship of not committing adultery because it's about the Christ that is coming and the church that was to be. And so that's one reason why God has had marriage, because of the relationship between the bride and the Savior, and the church being the bride of the Christ and all. And so that's a great mystery. And of course, we now know that Mr. back then. But it's, I mean, to do that, we can see how wrong it is, a slap in the face to spit it on our Savior and our God when we get fornication or adultery.
That's right. I've got 3 pages of stuff I want to add. And what we're going to do next week, because I didn't touch that. I've been on the whole time and never touched it. We're going to broaden the concept of morality in general, talk a little bit more about the foundation of it, talk about some of the human philosophies and why they're wrong, and then we'll make some applications of the things that we've discussed tonight in our discussion next week. So thank you very much for your kind attention. We'll pick up next week right there.